The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to a series of passages of Scripture tonight? Again, I want to thank you for allowing me some freedom to make this adjustment. The Revived Church and its seven distinctives, I hope to begin in just a few weeks, but I wanted to come back and visit this issue. I'm going to take that series on those seven distinctives into the fall. Anyway, that's what I was really hoping and praying to do. But I just kept coming back to this. Now, some people have asked me, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to James chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple of texts. And then we're going to take a look at this issue of the Christian and suffering. So, James chapter 1. And as you make your way there, I wanted to take just a moment to explain why this is on my heart. The question was asked of me, well, Harry, you've been through a number of issues this last year, and the death of your sister, your open heart surgery, and some other issues. Is that what awakened it for you? Well, certainly that can give me some sensitivity to the issue. But if anything, my experience going through that probably would not motivate me to preach on this, because I have been such a great beneficiary of your ministry during this time. I'm just astonished at your sensitivity, your Christian charity, your persistence and thoughtfulness in ministering during a time of personal suffering in my own life and working through it, and as well as my family. So, no, it's not out of that at all. On the contrary, I almost feel like some of you need to come up here and preach this sermon, because my point on this sermon is twofold. One is, how do we deal with a Christian perspective on suffering? And then secondly, how do we respond in ministry to those who are suffering? It's both of those that I would like to address, which is rather ambitious. That's a whole series of sermons. Therefore, may I recommend a series of sermons on this? My recommendation is R.C. Sproul's series, Surprised by Suffering. I think you'll find that of extreme value. It's got four talks on it, and even a study book if you wanted to use that, or maybe even use it in your small groups or in your own personal Bible study time. Another book that I would recommend to you is written by an author by the name of Mason. It's called The Gospel According to Job. The Gospel According to Job. And I think you would find that extremely helpful in this matter as well. But for me, just to take it on tonight in a distillation of manner of a number of texts and trying to give us at least some foundational maxims about how I perspective and then how we respond to those who are suffering, and our perspective on suffering, whether in the lives of others or family or ourselves, I wanted to give you a number of passages of Scripture. So would you look with me in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Count it all joy, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when, notice not if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or matured and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, if you would, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians. As I said, I want to read a number of texts and then do a distillation of seven basic principles. I know you said, Harry, you said five this morning. Well, you get a bonus. I'm going to give you two more also. But when I went back over the sermon, I just really felt like it would be better to divide a couple of them up and give it to you with seven principles distilled from these texts. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And slip down, if you would, to verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation or testing has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation or the testing, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, of course, right now, you're already plugging in what we just read. And with endurance comes what? Steadfastness. And with steadfastness comes what? Hope. And that is a promise of the Lord in this matter of testing. So if you would, now go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Here was a church that was under test, and it was testing of state persecution, whereby some were losing their life for Christ. And they wrote Paul for him to give them some wisdom in this regard. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit in the affliction. And then what does he say? He says that you received the word. You received this word in the midst of this affliction, and you received it in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example. So that out of this affliction and power of the Holy Spirit and joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of your affliction, and remember, he's speaking of them losing their lives for Christ, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here you are enduring under this present local wrath, and you're manifesting the power of God's grace that also delivers from the wrath to come. And it's so powerful what's happening in your life that it's causing other people to talk about it. In fact, isn't this an interesting thing? This is what he just said. We go to places to preach, and we don't have to say a word because the report of our gospel and what it does in your life has already gone out to them. And they've already heard it, and they're responding to it. And therefore, that glorious statement of the gospel is being displayed by how they're handling the affliction that they're under. Now, look at what he says about himself. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered, we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God. So the suffering they had at Philippi only led to their boldness when they came to Thessalonica. And you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. That would be much conflict and suffering. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. He says, this that we've gone under places the stamp of God's approval before you by the way he brings us through it. And not only does it place the stamp of God's approval upon us as to how we've gone through it to encourage you and equip you, but you can also see that all the while God's still working on us. He is testing our hearts with these afflictions. He is maturing us with it. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. How did they minister to these who were suffering? We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So having affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become dear to us. But you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses about how blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father, we not only were like mothers to you, we were like fathers to you. With his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and to his own glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Not only are you suffering, your brothers in Judea are suffering the same way that you are. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, if you would go with me to 1 Peter. So we are going to do something in 1 Peter again, even prior to our study of 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and down to verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So what is the outcome of suffering for righteousness' sake? The blessing of the Lord. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that while you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Then slip over with me to chapter 4. One final text. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, that is children of the Lord, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something were happening to you. Some of you may be sitting there, and as I've read, you've kept saying, you know, Pastor, most of these that you've been reading are about testing. Well, that's what suffering is. It is a subset of testing. Notice that he describes the fiery trial that they're going through as a test. as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. How is His glory revealed? By your going through this suffering. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for, if it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will become of the outcome? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, thank you for letting me read a number of texts that I think are crucial for these distillations. Now, I want you to know that when we're dealing with suffering, we're dealing with physical, as Christians in this world, there's physical suffering, there's emotional suffering, there is the suffering of persecution, there is the suffering of marginalization, there is all kinds of suffering can come into the life of a believer. And I am not trying to handle this as a philosopher. I am not qualified. I am not trying to handle this as a doctor. There are many of you sitting here and throughout this congregation regularly that are much more qualified than me in the matter of how to minister to people medically in suffering. Nor am I trying to handle this as a psychologist, a counselor in these regards, although I think counsel does come from this. I'm simply a pastor trying to address this issue from a Christian world and life view, and at least give you some thoughts not only about it and how to respond to it, not if, but when it comes in your life. You and I are in the process of God's maturing us. Therefore, testing is going to be one of His instruments in His arsenal. And that testing may include its subset of suffering in terms of what He's doing in our life. You and I live in a broken world. Everything's not right. Our God has done a glorious work so that we are now in Christ. We are declared perfect in Christ, and we are moving toward the perfections of a new heavens and a new earth. But we are not yet there. We are now secured in Christ, but we are not yet delivered into that glorious moment. So while we're in the not yet, what is it from the now that Christ has done that will equip us to go through this not yet broken season of a world that knows the tragedy of sin and rebellion against God and its consequences, and the collateral overflow under the sovereign God can even touch us in our lives? So how is it that we should see it, and how is it that we should respond to it, and we should deal with it? I encounter this. Part of my motivation is this: I was a pastor. I do some pastoral counseling. I'm not a psychologist equipped that way, but I can do pastoral counseling. And I am constantly dealing with brothers and sisters in the Lord who are facing suffering. This last week, as I went to the hospital on Saturday, that's when I visit the hospital. As some of you know, we have this marvelous guy on our staff that is absolutely astounding in pastoral visits in the hospital. His name is Mark Cushman. Y'all ever noticed how good he is? When I grew up in life, I want to be as good as Mark when going to the hospital for counseling. But along with the other staff, we're there to support. So a lot of Saturdays I will go and make the rounds. I know most of the doctors make sure you're out of there before Saturday comes, but some of you are still there. So I'll go, as I did this last weekend, and I'll show up. Of course, most people, they're thinking of me coming to the hospital is when Mark calls me and says, so-and-so is not doing real good. You better get down here right quick. And so sometimes when I walk in, people will look at me and say, "Oh, no, I didn't know I was doing that bad. I thought I was doing pretty good. What are you doing here?" But as I went through, even this last weekend, there was suffering from various ways, physically, emotionally, even spiritually at that moment. People suffer when they get bad news. People suffer at crisis. People suffer with diagnosis. People suffer with prognosis. People suffer from family issues. People suffer when they see their children suffering or their parents suffering. Suffering is not a matter of if in our life, it's when. So how should we look at it? How should we deal with it? Almost always when such suffering comes, there are two questions that are invariably asked. Question number one that usually comes when suffering comes into the life of a believer is, well, where is God? I mean, why is this in my life? I thought God left me. Why would this be in my life if God really loved me? Where is God? Well, the short answer, he's right with you. The short answer, he's the fourth man in the fire. Yes, we have a God that periodically will prevent the fire. We have a God that from time to time will blow out the fire. But you have a God that not only designs the fire and the dross to consume, you have a God that's in the fire with you and at the cross went to the fire of hell for you. That's who is there with you. Pastor, and this is invariably the question, why? Why? All of us ask it. I ask it. I've been asking it in the homegoing of my sister. And God has allowed me to see some of the answers to the why. But we're always asking why. Do you know what really astounds me is when professing unbelievers will come to me and say to me, well, if there's a God, why is there suffering? And I will ask them, so I gather from your question, you don't think there's a God. And their answer, no. My answer, then why do you care about suffering? I mean, a wildebeest has no thoughts about God other than the innate purposes that God has built within that wildebeest for his glory. But a wildebeest doesn't, when another wildebeest, have you all seen those National Geographic movies? Oh my goodness, it's like how many ways can a wildebeest be killed and eaten? And so none of them sit there and say, where is God? Do you know why you say it? You say it because you're made in the image of God. That's why you say it. Your very question betrays the inadequacy of your world and life view that there is no God. In fact, you have a world and life view called Darwinian evolution, which is survival of the fittest. Actually, suffering is a part of the survival of the fittest, isn't it? So why should you be upset at suffering? It's just nature perfecting itself, isn't it? In your world and life view, suffering should actually be seen as a value. The inadequates are being weeded out through suffering. But you know that's not true. That's why you're asking me this question. Now, let me give you another reason why you're asking me this question. You're asking me this question because you know it wasn't intended in the creation to be this way. You know that it's just not right. And that means I get the opportunity to tell you why it's this way. It's this way because a sovereign God has appointed the reality of our rebellion against God. And in our rebellion against God, we bring the brokenness and the curse of sin. We have brought it. Now, that's not outside of God's sovereign control, because we have sinned. There are things about God you would never have known without us rebelling against Him. So, God, couldn't you have prevented us from sinning? The question begs the answer of why would He prevent us from sinning? Now, there's a lot of answers around that of what it means to be created as a free moral agent and Adam and Eve and all of that. But I'm not going there. Let me just go finally to this thing. There are whole dynamics of God's glory you and I would never know without the reality of our rebellion and our sin. You would never know that God is a God of grace. You know, you sing a song now and in eternity that angels can mimic, but they can't sing from the heart. It's called Amazing Grace. You can sing that because His grace is greater than your what? Your sin. Now you see the majesty of God's grace that you would never have seen without our sin. So God is sovereignly using it. But the reason things are broken is because of our sin, which brings the curse of brokenness. And you know it ought not to be like that. And that means there's another thing that I can tell you. There's coming a day it won't be like that. It's called a new heavens and a new earth. Would you like to read with me Revelation 20 and 21? And that's a day there is no brokenness. And that's a day there is no suffering. There's not even the ability to sin that brings the suffering in that day. And I want you to be in that day. But in that day, you've got to meet the one who came into our suffering and suffered to redeem us and to bring us from our sins to Himself as our Savior by His grace, which is greater than our sin. But you're asking me this question because you know your world and life view is a fabrication. You are not a grown-up, mutated, survival of the fittest, accidental act of germ, of a germ that came up from a cesspool. And you don't even know where the germ in the cesspool came from. You know that's inadequate. That's why you're asking the question that you're asking. But we also ask the question, God, why? All of us. So let me try to give you seven things to hang your thoughts on, and then a very brief exhortation as to how we deal with it, distilling from what I've read. Here's the first reason. Suffering is a divinely appointed testing experience in our life. It is a test. Do you see how the Apostle Paul in his writing and Peter in his writing, when they speak of suffering, speak of it as a test from God? Now, I've said this before, but please let me say it again. When tests come, God is sovereignly in control. And the reason He allows the tests to come, one of the reasons is because testing has a whole dynamic to it. What does test do? So suffering is a subset of the divinely appointed use of testing in a broken world from God. So don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. By the way, when he's talking about a fiery ordeal, you know what he's talking about. These are saints in Rome. There's a guy by the name of Nero who's Caesar. And he'll use Christians as scapegoats. And he will laugh at their statement, "We are the light of the world." And he will arrest them. He'll not only feed them the lions, he'll also go to an Appian Way road. And he will take stakes and he will impale them on stakes alongside that road and pour tar upon them and put a sign, "You are the light of the world," and then light it. That's what he's speaking of in a fiery ordeal. A Latimer, a Ridley, a Tyndall, a Wycliffe. How many reformers have faced the fiery ordeal? So do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. There is a God-appointed design. It is a testing instrument in the hand of God that has multiple purposes. What are they? That leads us to number two. It is a testing experience and it is a teaching experience. What does a test do? A test teaches. My favorite example of this is the test that still to this day I wake up in a cold sweat thinking on Monday morning I may have one. It was called an algebra test. You know, people say to me, they said, you know, we've got to get back where we've taken prayer out of school. Can I promise you something? As long as there's an algebra test, there'll be prayer in school. I can promise you that. And I was an unbeliever, but I had prayer. Miss Fabro, I'll never forget Miss Fabro with her algebra test, which I was absolutely convinced that she put those tests there to torture me and to ridicule me and to shame me. But actually, that's not what she was doing. She put the test there for a reason. A test does three things. Number one, it shows you what you know. Number two, it shows you what you don't know. Number three, it shows you what you need to know. It's a teaching tool. So God, in suffering, is teaching. It is a teaching experience, divinely appointed. And as a divinely appointed testing experience, it is a teaching experience. And it has a positive purpose. It not only shows us what we know, sometimes it shows us that what we think we know is not the right thing to know. You ever had an algebra test and you thought you had the formula and all of a sudden the test was wrong? You found out your formula was wrong. That's what you just found out. There are many of us, in fact, if you'll listen to me pray periodically before we go into the Word of God on the Lord's Day, you'll hear me pray, God, affirm what we know that is true. Eradicate what we think we know that's not true. There are so many false teachers and preachers who are teaching things falsely and deceiving God's people. And one of the ways God eradicates this false teaching is when He takes you through testing and teaching experiences of suffering. And you find out the fact that you believe and trust in Jesus does not mean that all of you are always going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise the rest of your life. That there's not a name it and claim it. There's not a blab it and grab it. There's not a confess it and possess it. That word of faith teaching is wrong. Does it have an element of truth that it draws upon? Yes. But it is wrong. And I have seen those who have multiplied their suffering because they thought it was right, and therefore how did they deal with their suffering? Probably one of the most difficult moments in my life was the first funeral as a pastor. He was a young man who was 24 years of age. I had the privilege to marry him and his beautiful bride. And as he was fighting cancer, we would pray and we would call upon the Lord. And I kept explaining to him, God may intervene with a perfect healing there. Now, He may intervene with a perfect healing to take you to glory. Or He may intervene with a prolonged establishing of you. I can't answer that. But let's look to the Lord for His perfect answer. God did extend his life for a while, but eventually he went to be with the Lord. One of the most difficult moments in my life is when I got to his hospital room and he's only hours away from facing Jesus. And a preacher had come in there unbeknownst and was shouting things over him and telling him, all you got to do is claim this. If you believe enough, you'll get up and walk out of this bed. Now, I wished I could tell you I am a wonderfully, I just want to remind you, at that moment I was 28 years old and there was some maturing yet that needed to take place in my life that hadn't taken place in my life. So because of that, I did not just gently move him from the room. I took him out of the room, not so gently. my heart was pained because here was a man that I loved dearly. I'd gone to college with him. I had pastored him and his bride and walked with him through these things. And he's about to step into eternity. And his only hope is he is saved by faith. And here's a man telling him he doesn't even have enough faith to get rid of some cancer. It was not only blasphemous, it was horrendous. And yet, how many believe this? Word of faith teaching. How popular is it on the television, cable vision, on the texts that are there? And so what God sometimes uses is the suffering so that we see what we know that is not accurate and that is not true, as well as what we know that is true as he's teaching us. Well, let me give you a third thing. It's not only a testing experience, and as a testing experience, it's a teaching experience, but it's also a refining experience. It's a refining experience in which suffering gets rid of the wood, hay, and stubble in our life. That's why, what does Peter call suffering? The refiner's fire. It burns the dross out of the pot of gold. You put the heat to the gold and whatever impurities are there, then the heat causes it to rise to the top and you scrape it off. When suffering comes into our life, one of the things that God is doing as he is testing us is not only to teach us, but to refine us. There are things in our life that just don't need to be there. And in suffering, we see pretty quick, you know, that's not as important as I thought it was. It even can reveal some hidden idols and pockets of poison in our heart and in our life. That suffering has this refining, burning the dross out, the wood, hay, and stubble. Number four, it is a testing experience. It's a teaching. It's a refining. It's a learning experience. Not only where God is affirming what we know is true, correcting in our life what we thought was true, revealing to us what we don't yet know, and teaching us as so that we are learning what we need to know. Pastor, why is he doing that? Well, there's a lot of reasons to do that, but I'd like to take those number 2, 3, and 4, and I'd like for you to think about it this way. Did you know there is a... Wait just a minute. Let me do it this way. The Lord just brought this to me. I hope this is of the Lord. When you leave your notes, you know, Holy Spirit, I hope you're guiding me. There are moments in our life. There are things that are just going so wonderfully. And this is not superstition. I will turn to my wife or I'll talk with Bruce or I'll talk with somebody and say, you know, things are going so great, aren't they? Praise the Lord. Amen. But I'm scared to enjoy it too much. I wonder what's going to happen next. And the reason I do that and say that is because invariably I have noticed that on the heels of the blessings of God come the challenges of God to prepare you for the next opportunity for God and blessings that he's bringing. And so what he's doing when the suffering comes is that one of his sovereign purposes, as he is teaching us and refining us, and we are learning in the suffering, and all of that is taking place, he is informing you of why and how he has blessed you. He is preparing you for what is to come and the challenge that is coming. Do you think the way Jesus dealt with Peter was any accident when he starts sinking? Walking on the water, when he tells him, get behind me, Satan. When he tells him, you've got your nets on the wrong side. He's later basically telling him, Peter, I am breaking you, making you, molding you. Because there's going to come a day you're going to stand up and preach and 3,000 are going to come to Jesus. And you need to see it in that day rightly. And you need to be ready for that day. The very man that would run away from a milkmaid, a Roman centurion, and a servant, that very man is willing just a few days later to stand and say, this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Savior. He took him through suffering to show him his frailties, to show him his faults, to make him and prepare him ready to preach, and thousands would come to Christ. So that God is not only at work in the suffering to make us and to make us ready for the next challenge and opportunity in life, but He is also getting ready, and He is also making us more. He is also working in our hearts and our souls that we begin to seek Him more than anything else. It's in the midst of suffering that Jesus becomes so dear to us. I know this doesn't happen, but we call upon God. God, could you relieve this suffering? I could almost imagine God, and I don't think this happens, but I could almost imagine God saying, you know, I'm about ready to remove it, but I don't really want to, because I probably won't hear from you again for a long time. But in the suffering, we flee to Him and we come to Him. But let me give you one more of this teaching, refining, and learning experience as a test. There's coming the ultimate test when you and I go through the valley of the shadow of death. And the suffering we're going through now that is measured will prepare us for that day. And as your days are, so shall your strength be. As your days are, so shall your strength be. Did you hear what He said a while ago? Not only is suffering a subset of testing, but He will not let you be tested beyond which you are able, but will always make the way of escape. And ultimately, He is preparing you for the final testing, when we step into His presence and we do not go through death, but the valley of the shadow of death. And He's already taught us of His sufficiency through our suffering in this life, so that on that day we will be ready to meet Him. It is suffering grace that prepares us for the day of dying grace, that we might come into His presence. Why? Fifthly, that suffering as a testing experience, teaching, refining, making us learners, is also a trusting experience. In suffering, we finally just have to put our trust in the Lord. I don't see all the whys. I don't have all the answers. And folks, I confess to you, this is where I'm preaching so hard to myself. I am a person that loves to investigate every possibility of why something can happen, why it should happen, how it could happen better, how it can be fixed. That's just the way my mind works. In other words, I'm now confessing to you why I like to watch Fixer Upper. Because I'm always thinking that way. But there are moments in my life and suffering, God will give you a few of the answers, but not all the answers. Suffering is that area that the Puritans called the hard providence of God. It's still a good providence of God, but it's a hard providence of God. My illustration, and I can't beat it, so if you've heard it before, please bear with me. My illustration is back in, Cindy and I were in our younger married days. She has always had things that she needed in order to survive in the same room with me. Now it's Freecell. That's the way she survives in the same room with me at moments when the conversation gets, what are you talking about? And so, but it's been things like needlepoint. And I remember when we were in Chattanooga and needlepoint was everything. I mean, people were needlepointing everywhere. And my wife got into needlepointing. And I would go over and I would look at the needlepoint. She'd say, what do you think? And I said, it looks like a mess to me. Because I'd be looking on the back side of it. Now, I could look at the back side of that needlepoint with all of those threads coming out, jumbled together, crumpled up and everything. And I could make out that there was a pattern on the other side of this thing. I could make it out, but I could not see it, nor could I totally appreciate it. And then she would look at me with great pity, and she would pick it up and turn it around and let me see it. And I'd say, "Oh, that's pretty." Folks, that's what God does. In His hard providence, you're looking at the backside of the needle point. You know He's doing something. I've just been taught He's doing something. I've got the perspective. This is not an accident beyond Him, but He is divinely working in my life. And I know He's doing something. Now, can I give you some encouragement? Every once in a while, on this side of eternity, He'll flip it around and let you see something. Like one of my relatives that'll remain nameless, who hadn't spoken to her sister, and her sister had not spoken to her for years. But listening to the very precious relationship that God had given me and Beth and Amy with Vicky at the funeral, she said, "I don't have that. I want it with my sister." And when she came, I was able to say, "You can't have it with your sister till you get it with Jesus." And you ought to hear the reports I'm getting from that. That's God just, "Okay, I know you're having a hard time with this thing on your sister, but I'm going to let you see one thing. I'm going to let you see this one." There are so many of these illustrations I could give you. I'm going to have to hold myself back because I'm out of time. But I want to tell you this. Every once in a while on this side of eternity, God will flip it around and let you see what He's doing as you're trusting Him to increase your trust in Him. But I will tell you, ultimately, when you get to heaven, you're going to be amazed at the picture on the other side of how God used that hard providence for His glory and your good, and that what He did in the lives of other people through it. That's amazing. It is astounding. Please allow me just to do this one. It was my conversion. As a man lost his 39-year-old wife with four girls to raise, and I came to him and I said, "Jimmy, I don't know what to do. I'm kind of new at this church stuff. I don't know really. I mean, I thought Malachi was an Italian prophet named Malachi. I had no idea what to do." But he said, "Oh, Harry," he said, "you know, you need to hear something. If I could bring her back, I wouldn't do it." Well, I thought, you know, I didn't have a category for that. So I said, "I thought, were y'all having trouble?" He said, "Oh, no, known each other since we were 14, married since we were 18. I don't know how I'm going to raise these four girls. I have no idea." Here's what I know. Number one, do you know what she has? Why would I take her from that? Number two, God's sovereign. This is tough. Losing my wife at a Christmas Day dinner table with a cerebral hemorrhage with four girls. This is tough. But I know He doesn't make any mistakes. And He never told me all things are good, but all things work together for good. And He said, number three, it won't be that long I'll be there. Well, that's what led me to Christ. I don't know what God's doing in it. That was number two. But I know God's got a plan. So know what she's got? God's got a plan in this. Hard providence, but good providence. And it won't be that much longer. 22 years later, you sent me to plant a church in Charlotte. My first Sunday night, I shared my testimony and the extended version of what I just shared with you. Three girls are in the back. Won't let me see them. So I went after him as soon as the service was over. I mean, if you won't let me see you in church, I'm coming after you. So y'all think you're hiding on that back row. I'm going to get you. You wait. And she said, and when I got to her, she said, "Do you recognize me?" I said, "I think so." She said, "I'm Jane. I've been angry at God ever since He took my mother. But I told Him, if you could ever show me anything that gives me some sense out of it, I'll come to you." And all three, one of the sisters had already come to Christ. Now three of them came to Christ from a testimony about it in a trailer on a Sunday night. that you sent me there to plant a church. And then they went out to help us plant daughter churches. God just every once in a while will flip it around and let you see what he's doing. It's amazing what all he's doing. She said, I got to see now just a taste of what he did with my mother's witness in your life and beyond that in the lives of others. Well, I'm now through because I got to be through. So let me give you this. It's a recalibrating experience. Suffering gets you disconnected from the things of this world and connected to Jesus. It gets you, it recalibrates you in life and it recalibrates you for eternity. It tells you where your real hope is. Brothers and sisters, suffering loosens our grip here and increases his grip upon us for there when we shall be with him. It recalibrates us so that in this life we are fixed upon Christ and not upon circumstances. You know the old statement, how are you doing? Well, pretty good under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing there? I'm going to make you more than an overcomer, but you got to stay fixed on me in life. And what's worth this life is knowing me. And what happens when you know me? The best is yet to come. You fix your hope on me in eternity, not on what's here. What's here are multiple blessings, but you can't put them in the place of God. You cannot put them in the place of God. If you take the blessings of God in this life and they become more important than the blessing of God with your life, then it's just become an idol, even the blessings of God. Number 7, and finally, that you want to use suffering as an opportunity. How many times in those texts did it say your response to his suffering is bringing glory to God and the proclamation of the gospel to others? Suffering becomes a platform whereby men and women can only explain what God is doing in our life in the midst of suffering for his glory. Suffering becomes our witness platform to the glory of Christ and the glory of eternity. It becomes the moment where we define and display to a watching world. When we're going through suffering, they're looking at us like never before. That doesn't mean we go through suffering with a plastic smile. Well, I'm just going to honor Jesus. And no. Paul never says, don't grieve. He just says, don't grieve as those with no hope. In the suffering, we're sitting in the school of God's providence, and he is instructing our heart to look to him. And when that happens, the world watches, and that becomes a platform for us to tell them about Jesus. Now, that's how our perspective is. Pastor, how do I minister to people? Let me kind of just give you this very quickly. Minister to people who are suffering. Focus relationally, not informationally. Please don't come into someone's life who's suffering and start sloganeering with Christian slogans to get them by it. Just come love them. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm not telling you don't speak to them. There'll come a time to speak. But when you come into their life and they're suffering, just come into their life person to person. Love them. Come into their life relationally, not focused upon coming into their life informationally. Come into their life with the ministry of presence and not so quickly to the ministry of proclamation. Be with them. That's why you need to read the book of Job. Job's friends said a lot of good things. They just said them at the wrong time. They needed just to be there with. That's why he said, don't you know that the words of a man in grief belong to the wind? Just be here with me right now. Relationally, not focused informationally. Presence, not focused on precepts. And then conversationally, not declaration. Don't come in and declare to people how they ought to be going through that suffering. Come in conversationally. And the best way to come in conversationally is to come in with questions. How are you? How can I help you? I want to love you. Tell me how I can. saturate them, saturate your relational presence and conversation with them with prayer, always asking God for wisdom that we lack, so you will know how to respond to them. Can I tell you what's going to happen if you do that? There will come a time that they'll then begin to ask you some questions. Then you can share with them the truth of God's Word. At that moment, the door is opened. You have relationally, with your presence and conversationally, wrapped them up physically, emotionally, verbally, and spiritually. And then when they turn to you, knowing they can trust you in the agonies of their soul, then you can begin to share with them with wisdom from above. God, help me know what to say and how to say it. Those would be some basic thoughts on suffering. And remember, your God has suffered for you. Praise His name forevermore. And in your suffering, He's there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your Word tonight. A pretty big subject, and thank you, Father, for allowing us to walk through it and the patience of these who desire to get their arms around it. God, I bring this not so much because I am concerned about how this church has ministered in suffering. I bring it more so that they can simply grow. And I bring it because I know we're all going to face suffering in this world. And we are not to be surprised. But we are to be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us, even from the platform of suffering. Help us to love each other well at those moments, and help the world to see the love of Christ in us. For we suffer not as the world. We suffer as Christians. Christ is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.